Korean call.
Three sessions, we've been considering the effects of mesmerism, psychotherapy, it's a part of that, as you know, marketing, church growth concepts, and all this, what effect it all has on the evangelical church. And again, and I've said this each session because it's so important, the chief concern and underlying theme of my talks have been what these methodologies and practices are doing to a believer's view of the sufficiency of God's Word. And as I hope you've seen from the examples presented, evangelicals are increasingly and epidemically turning from the Scriptures in order to find ways and means of personally solving their mental, emotional, behavioral problems, as well as collectively attempting to reach the lost and enlarge their churches. In this session, we want to consider what's taking place in the evangelical church regarding developing forms of worship and drawing near to God in the light of the sufficiency of God's Word. So if you brought your Bibles, what we're going to do is start off with some verses that give us God's view of the matter. Deuteronomy 12, we're going to read verses 2 through 4. Now again, this is God speaking to the Israelites. And look, we're New Testament, okay? But you know the Old Testament was given. All those examples are for us, okay? We make a distinction between Israel and the church, obviously. But this is God's heart working with his people, and that's what I really want you to hear with your spirit, okay? Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. In other words, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. God is laying this out very straight. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 to 32. Verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, that is, the heathens, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You get the picture here? Looking to other ways, other means, other forms of worshiping. Verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. That is, you shall not add to it or take away from it. God has a certain way of doing things, his way. Now let's look at an Old Testament example of coming up with a new and improved way of serving God, of worshiping God. This is 2 Kings chapter 16. It's right up here. We're going to look at verse 10 through 12, and then verse 15. Okay. Verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar. That is a print, a pattern of the altar. Oh, and a pattern of it, it says, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Verse 15. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and in the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. And listen to this verse. Do you want to move this? Okay. Thank you. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Divination with God's, not only in God's temple, but with a device, a design from the pagans. Ahaz's spiritual innovations were an abomination to God. He really epitomizes every man did what was right in his own eyes, politically and spiritually. And his evil was so great that he was refused burial among the tombs of the kings of Israel. Even so, he had a son who was a godly man. Now, for all the things that I talked about psychology and psychic determinism, and we even have it in the church, generational sins and so on, you don't make a methodology out of that, folks. We have the son of a very bad king who was a godly man. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 3 to 6. And he, Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. I mean, here was something now that God had made for the purposes. It's actually 700 years before, you remember, the fiery servants came upon the Israelites. They were bitten. They died. I think 30,000 of them died. Moses comes to the Lord and says, Lord, you know, help here. God has him then make this brazen serpent, put on a pole, and all they were to do was look upon it by faith, and they would be healed. A type of Christ. Jesus became sin for us, dies on a pole. Almost everything in the Old Testament points to Christ and what he had accomplished at the cross. All these things were shadows and types of things to come. Verse 5. This is so important. Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Verse 6, for he clave, or he held fast to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Cry out for a heart for shepherds today, that they might cleave to God, trust in him, looking to his word and his word alone. Now let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. We're told in this verse that all these things happened unto them for in samples or examples, And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Old Testament is there for us. We see how God interacts with his people. And we're his church. Slightly different today, obviously. But still, we see how God, what God loves and what God hates. What pleases God and what doesn't please God. Let's turn to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Well, what can we learn from these examples? Well, Jesus tells us, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth." So important. Verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Do we get the picture here? It's rather simple. God wants us to do things his way. When we do, things go very well. Our lives are fruitful and joyful, even during tribulation. Nothing can rob us from the joy of God. I don't care what it is. If we are doing things God's way, all we need to do is be willing. If we don't do things his way, we reap what we sow, and worse. You see, the problem is that our natural bent, because of sin and self, is toward doing things our own way, even supposedly good things. Of course, our sin and self-serving nature gets some assistance. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to look at 1 and 4. Now, I mentioned these earlier, but I want to just elaborate on them a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Actually, I'll read right through to 4. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." We're warned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices or schemes. And these verses have a grand strategy involving doubt, delusion, and denial. Look at verse 1. "Yea, hath God said?" You see, questioning God often opens up the door for doubt and ushers in our rationalizations, our imaginations, and our way of doing things. Verse 3 of Genesis 3. "Neither shall ye touch it." Where do you find that in Scripture? Maybe Eve was adding a little bit too. She was in dialogue with the devil, because I don't find, this was not what God said to Adam, all right, when he gave this commandment. But that's the way we work. We kind of, well, you know, I'm going to kind of add a little here, take a little bit away here, depending on myself and my bent and so on. Eve seems to be adding to, that is, deluding what God said. Verse 4, "Satan out and out denies the truth of God's word." So here we have the grand scheme. You will find this anywhere and everywhere. I can see this in my own heart. Yes, I know what God's word says, but if I look at it this way, or if I understand it this way, my way, a way that seems right to Tom McMahon. But we know where that ends up. With all those verses as background, let's see how they apply to what's going on in the evangelical church today. If you haven't noticed, the latest phenomenon to impact the church is a form of mystical experientialism, which some have given the name the emerging church. One of the stated goals of the emerging church movement is to reach the postmodern generation with the gospel of salvation. If you're not familiar with the term postmodern, basically it refers to those whose philosophy of life is characterized by doing their own thing, those who disdain rules, don't believe in absolutes. I mean, there are absolutely no absolutes, according to them. That's a joke. Those who have no trouble holding two contradictory beliefs as both being true. I mean, truth is relative, according to this. Those who have this perspective and mindset. Those who don't put much stock in commitments, who pursue pleasure, who live for the moment, and who scorn the rational and prefer the emotional. Whatever feels good, do it. Let your feelings be your guide. Two other very important characteristics that relate to our understanding of the postmodern and the emerging church movement is the preference for the experiential over the doctrinal, and the propensity for visual imagery over the written word. As I'm going through this, I'm going to explain more and more about it. But that gives you a mindset. There is a generation. It's this generation, our young generation. They not only are led that way, but now the church is trying to, on the one hand, win them to Christ, but it's the way they're going about it that I have great concerns about. So how can the evangelical church go about reading the modern generation with the gospel? That's the problem emerging church movement is trying to solve. How then are the leaders in the movement going about it? As you can see, or as you will see, by revamping the church in ways that will appeal to postmoderns. In essence, the approach is the same consumer-oriented tactic as found in the seeker-friendly way of doing church. However, the consumer-attracting ingredients are quite different. Instead of the latest high-tech production items such as multiple screen sound systems, the things I showed you in the last, session, professional worship teams, contemporary music, the most effective draw for postmoderns. Actually, the most effective, this isn't working with the postmoderns, all the things that I showed you. The most effective draw for the postmoderns, as well as young people between the ages of 18 and 30, is what the movement calls authentic or vintage Christianity. In the words of one of the leaders, the postmoderns are seeking after, now listen to this, and you'll put this together with me, I hope. The postmoderns are seeking after a spiritual transcendent experience. I'm quoting, "The changes in our culture are influencing emerging generations to crave a raw and vintage approach to Christianity and church. Therefore, contemporary seeker-sensitive methodology goes against what connects with them most deeply. In seeking out what seems to connect them most deeply, the emerging church movement has turned to what it considers to be sacred liturgical practices of the early church. But what they have settled upon, however, are the means and modes and mysticism of medieval Greek and Russian Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism." Before we examine that, before we biblically examine the choices, let's take a brief moment and look at how various liturgies developed in Christendom. Now, this is something that fascinates me. I hope you'll find it interesting. For 30 years, I was a Roman Catholic. And I've always wondered how the Catholic Church was formed. I mean, I understand the history of it, but there were some other things that which I'll get at. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But have you ever been curious how Christianity went from two ordinances commanded by Jesus, baptism and the Lord's table, to as many as 7 sacraments. Or how it went from all believers being priests to the belief that only specifically ordained priests, a clergy class, are the mediators between God and man. First of all, how does baptism go from an ordinance, a public declaration of one's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, to a sacrament which is efficacious, having the power through the ritual to cleanse of sin and regenerate the spirit? And how does the Lord's table, or communion, go from an ordinance of remembrance of Christ going to the cross to pay the full penalty for our sins, to a sacramental ritual that conjures up the presence of Christ, or in which the elements are transubstantiated or consubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, just as Roger laid it out for us, explained it to us? How does that happen? In a gradual developmental process, these ordinances took on a sacredness that could only be conducted by a sacred class, that is, the priesthood. The term for that is sacerdotalism, the belief in a priestly class as ordained mediators between God and man. And basically, here's how it started. It began with the unbiblical belief that due to the holiness of the function, only the elders should administer baptism and communion. Should then went to, or evolved to, could. That is, only the elders could administer what came to be called sacraments. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verse 5 and 9. Ye also, that is all believers, as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that's all of us, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. This is talking about believers, all believers, right? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You want a priesthood? Here we are. Okay? The ordinances, we do them by faith. There's no special power. There's no special anointing. Jesus didn't say that. It's a public declaration. Or it's a memorial to what he has done. That's all Jesus said. But you see what we've done with it? Well, you're going to see what we've done with it. Let's turn to, well, let me keep going here. And what of the sacred rituals and liturgies that have developed over the centuries? If one can truly find a New Testament basis for them, fine. This is what I say to Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics. I help start reaching Catholics for Christ. I take a backseat to no one in terms of love for them. But you have to share the truth with them. And one thing that I might do is say, hey, whatever you've got, whatever you're doing, keep it. If you can find a basis for it in Scripture. Okay? If you can't find something, then we've got to heed the words of Jesus. Let's turn to John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, as we stated before. Now, I'm going to go quickly because I've got a lot of material to cover, but I'm going to try and have the verses up here so at least you can write them down and check me out. Check me out later, okay? Unless you're real fast. Let's take a look at some examples of liturgy that are found today in Christendom. I want to begin with Orthodoxy. These are Orthodox services. You want to look at the vestments. You want to look at some of the things. I'm not going to explain a lot of them. I'm just going to expose you to them without defining it, although I may make some comments on some things. Again, these are all rituals. Here's the interior of an Orthodox church, a Russian Orthodox church. You notice all of the imagery and so on and so forth. Now, I've got a better example of it here. More imagery. Where did all this stuff come from? I can't find it in Scripture. But it's all supposedly symbolism. It's all supposedly things that are efficacious. Well, you're going to hear more about it. Now, this is the one I want to show you. Greek Orthodox church is set up this way. You see the panel in front with the images on it? That's called the iconostasis. These are icons. And a Orthodox church is basically set up on the form of the temple. Everything that takes place that is mystical happens behind that screen. And when you're looking at the images, the icons, the images are the open door, the open way. You meditate upon the icons and so on. The priests then come forth, or the bishop comes forth through the screen. What does that remind you of in the temple? What is the screen? What happens behind the screen? The mysteries take place. The veil? Why is the veil still there? I don't know. Because what has taken place is they have gone back to Old Testament priesthood and so on. Not for today, not for the New Testament. The veil was rent. Well, you're going to find out more about icons. This diagram, you can see where it says the holy doors. I mean, that would be the screen. Behind that is the holy table. Again, this is where the bishop or the priest do all the mystery stuff, transubstantiate, okay? Make the bread and wine acceptable. Then they come through to the people, coming through the veil. What can I say? Where did this come from? The heart of Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, is mysticism, including a mystical way of salvation. God can only be known experientially, not intellectually. The goal is to achieve a mystical union with God. One scholar writes, building upon St. Athanasius' statement that God became man, that we might be made God, the Orthodox Church explains salvation not in terms of justification, which we believe as biblical Christians, but as a mystical union with God. Now let's turn to the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism, which is, as I said, was my faith and practice for almost 30 years, like the Orthodox Church, bases its liturgy and rituals mostly upon tradition. That's simply another way of telling us that neither church believes the Bible to be sufficient for worship. And here are some images representative of Catholic liturgy and ritual. The Mass, as Roger mentioned, the Eucharist is central. The wafer, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, both in the wine and in the host. Incense, as an altar boy, used to love the swingman incenser. Get that going. Okay, sometimes it gets a little out of hand. Okay. Votive candles. You're going to see in the emerging church. Now, the reason I'm showing you these images is they're going to come up later in evangelical churches. I'm really sad and grieved to say. But I just wanted you to establish some of this. A votive candle, you put your money in, you have a wish, you have a prayer and something like that. Give money to the church, light a candle, and so on. Infant baptism. What's interesting here is, it's not just that this baby is being regenerated through this holy water, and that's the efficacious part. It's got to be holy water, all right? And, well, if I get started on this, I'll have you here till midnight. which won't make the tape guys happy. You see, one of the most solemn devotions of the Catholic Church is a meditation on the Stations of the Cross, a devotion which has been taken to heart by evangelical youth, believe it or not. Group Magazine, which has a close association with youth specialties, offers evangelical youth workers guidelines for setting up their own Stations of the Cross in their church basements. The chief motivation came from the movie The Passion of the Christ. Now, in a minute I'm going to explain, but actually I'm going to let somebody else explain so you just see it's not my Protestant bias here. Now, you know, I'm a Protestant. Most of you guys aren't. If you're former Catholics, you're a Protestant. You're protesting. But you guys don't have anything to protest. You're just helping and trying to encourage Catholics to come to Christ, all right? Anyway, this is from The Passion of the Christ. How many of you here have seen it? Okay. Now, I've seen it twice, and I wrote a book about it, which you might find interesting. It's just a little book over here. It's going to tell you a lot about the movie, a lot about Roman Catholicism, but I was also 15 years as a screenwriter in Hollywood, so I know the medium, folks. I mean, I have a little expertise there, and I can tell you some things about the movie that maybe you didn't suspect. Well, anyway, let's not go with me. Let's go with Roger Ebert. Roger Ebert is a movie critic, and this is what he writes about The Passion of the Christ. He says, anyone raised as a Catholic will be familiar with the stops along the way. Now, you have seen it. See if you pick up on this. The Passion of the Christ screenplay is inspired not so much by the Gospels as by the 14 Stations of the Cross. He's still writing. As an altar boy serving during the stations on Friday nights in Lent, I was encouraged to meditate on Christ's suffering, and I remember the chants as the priest led the way from one station to another. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, close to Jesus at last. Now, wait a minute. I thought the stations were about Christ and his sufferings, and the movie was about Christ and what he did. Look at this relief here. Do you notice the swooning woman on my left? That's Mary. She's at the cross. Well, the stations, more commonly known as the Way of the Cross, focus on 14 key events that Jesus supposedly experienced on the day of his crucifixion while carrying his cross from the Roman Praetorium to Calvary's Hill. Now, originally, the Catholic faithful journeyed to the Holy Land to follow the sorrowful steps of Jesus, but later they were able to gain the same indulgences. Indulgence has to do with the remission of punishments to be paid in purgatory. That's what an indulgence is all about, and they're still in effect today. By kneeling before the artistic works of Christ carrying the cross that were erected in their local churches. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, there is no devotion more richly endowed with indulgences than the Way of the Cross. Now, the ritual involves meditating on what took place at each station, saying certain prayers. Yet it's not quite as it appears, nor was the movie. There are relatively few devotionals in Catholicism that do not include Mary in some fashion. Why? Because she is the mediatrix of all graces. She's the one who dispenses the graces. You go to Mary as a Catholic. All right? The Way of the Cross is no different. The song sung at each station is called Stabat Mater, meaning the mother standing. Each of the 20 stanzas describe not what Jesus was going through, but the sorrows of Mary as she stood and watched. The song is about Mary. Stanza 6 asks, can the human heart refrain from partaking in her pain, in that mother's pain untold? Stanza 15 pleads, virgin of virgins best, listen to my fond request, let me share thy grief divine, while stanza 19 makes this request, Christ, when thou shalt come, call me hence, be thy mother my defense, be thy cross my victory. Now, just some more images. Sometimes they're paintings in a church. Now again, remember, these are being introduced to evangelical youth, and I can point you to churches throughout the country that have these in their basements, along with some other things. Again, another relief, sometimes they're outside. Now, one of the reasons you got an indulgence, and you'll hear this again, when the Catholics were no longer able to go to Jerusalem to get their indulgence from going the Via della Rosa, you know, the Way of Sorrows, to get their indulgence because the Muslims were there, this was a substitute. But you're going to see another substitute later. Now, on the Stations of the Cross, this is station number 6. And it has, I hope you remember this from the movie, it has Saint Veronica offering Jesus a cloth to wipe his face. You remember in the movie where she goes forth, she's got some water, and well, anyway, Veronica means true icon or image. And Catholic tradition holds that the imprint of Christ's face on the cloth became the basis for the icons of Jesus. This is where we're going, folks. So I'm bringing you along. How many of you who saw the movie remember seeing the image on the cloth? 1, 2, maybe 3. Well, Mel cut to it twice to give you that opportunity. But you see, we who are Catholics, we knew it was Saint Veronica. We knew what was going to take place. Or former Catholics, I mean. Here is another interesting, if not alarming, quote about the Passion of the Christ. This time from inside the Vatican. And this is what's taking place. From inside the Vatican, here's the quote. For evangelicals, the film has given them a glimpse inside the Catholic soul, even the traditional Catholic soul. Many evangelicals, reflecting on what they saw in the movie, say they are beginning to get, quote unquote, the whole Catholic thing. Lent, the ashes on the forehead, no meat on Friday, the sorrowful mysteries, the Stations of the Cross, the emphasis on the Eucharist. Right, Raj? The devotion to Mary, the enormous crucifix hanging above every Catholic altar. They may not be rushing out to buy rosaries necessarily, and by the way, you can get them at most chained Christian bookstores. They have sections there for that. They may not be rushing out to buy rosaries necessarily, but some of the things no longer seem so strange, so alien. Now, if that concerns you, I've got plenty more information on this little book called Showtime for the Sheep. And I just want to say one thing. You know, when I wrote the book, people said, oh, what are you doing? It's just a movie. It's going to come and go, and that will be no problem. Close to 60% of the people who went to see The Passion of the Christ were evangelicals. And people said, oh, yeah, but they saw it, and it's gone, and it's over with. The DVD came out. Mel sold, through Zondervan, okay, publishers, he sold 12 million DVDs. 12 million. These have now become stock in church, Sunday schools or whatever. And if it's not just that, that we have the evangelicals looking to this imagery rather than going to the Word of God. I mean, I talked to somebody who said a friend of his watches it every week just to get that emotional reinforcement and so on. But if that's not a problem, this movie is going to, it's a classic. It will be around every Lent, I guarantee this, till the Lord comes. So it's going to be there. And maybe you ought to be a little bit informed about it. Okay. Well, let's consider some Protestant sacred liturgy and ritual. That is the Lutheran Mass. Could have fooled me, being a Catholic. There's an Episcopal priestess, a high service within the Episcopal Church. Those of you who have Episcopal backgrounds, you know this. This is an Episcopal Church, St. Thomas Church baptismal font. We have icons in the back, and we have a baptismal font right there. You think you could get dunked in that? So it's for infant baptism, primarily. Rod showed me, he showed all of us an image from St. Patrick Cathedral. St. Thomas is right across the street, practically. And if you go to their website, they show you all this stuff. This is where I got this image. But I wanted an image of Mary in the Episcopal Church. And you could have gotten it for me, Raj, if you'd have called. But the reason I wanted it, it's Our Lady of Fifth Avenue, interestingly. And it was Cardinal O'Connor and another cardinal that dedicated this image to Mary in this Episcopal Church. Here is a Lutheran candle ceremony with an icon on the altar. Here's a Presbyterian service. Notice the vestments on the pastor. Presbyterian candle service. You're going to see within the emerging church, candles are the things, votive candles, whatever it is, some symbolic, some liturgy, some ritual, whatever it might be. This is before the congregation showed up, so I assume that the whole sanctuary was filled with candles. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, some key evangelical leaders from Campus Crusade left that ministry in search of what they called the New Testament Church. They credit their readings of St. Athanasius. Remember the statement that God became man, that we might be made God? Tom, you quoted from the Catholic Catechism, and they got it from St. Athanasius, all right? Anyway, and also St. Ignatius, this is who influenced these young leaders from Campus Crusade. It was St. Athanasius and St. Ignatius of Loyola, and I'm going to talk about him later, as the basis behind their decision to convert to Orthodoxy. By the end of the 70s, they formed the Evangelical Orthodox Church. If you look at the front row, all of these men were leaders, big-time leaders within Campus Crusade. I'm not sure about the younger guys in the back, whether they were a part of it. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Campus Crusade. I'm just telling you what influences people and how they can move from evangelical Christianity, biblical Christianity, to something far removed from that. Well, anyway, in 1987, 17 parishes and about 2,000 people of the Evangelical Orthodox Church, the church that they formed after leaving Campus Crusade, they were received into the real stuff, the big time, the Antiochian Archdiocese of the Orthodox Faith. Now they went from Evangelical Orthodoxy, which they made up, to Eastern Orthodoxy, all right? They, in the words of their former evangelical leaders, had come home to authentic Christianity, and now they were on a mission. Peter Gilquest and fellow priest Gordon Walker present their mission in an article titled Arrowhead Springs to Antioch, Odyssey to Orthodoxy. Some of you guys know Arrowhead Springs. That was the original headquarters of Campus Crusade in the San Bernardino Mountains in Southern California, before they moved to Florida. Well, anyway, these former Campus Crusaders write, in terms of sheer numbers, what we've done isn't that substantial. Some Orthodox pastors have more members in their local parish than we had in all of our evangelicals or evangelical Orthodox churches combined. Perhaps the thing that makes our conversion to orthodoxy significant is that we represent a thoroughly pluralistic, heterodox, meaning they're not orthodox, either Greek or Russian. They come from some other outside of that. Entirely Americanized body of people. In other words, I'm quoting still, if we can become orthodox, then anyone in North America can. Also, we come from a particularly evangelistic background, which means we know well the arguments of the evangelical side of the fence. If somehow we can devise succinct answers to the questions non-Orthodox have, and then work our acceptable ways to proclaim those answers, we represent a strong force for Orthodox evangelism. And we know there are many others just like us who, if given the time and persuasion, will join the Orthodox ranks just as we have. You guys know Francis Schaeffer? You know his son Frankie, Frank Schaeffer, converted to Orthodoxy. Well, what are these guys saying? They're saying, if we, as Campus Crusade, we have this Campus Crusade experience and the evangelical background and know-how to readily draw the upcoming generation of evangelicals into the mysticism of Eastern Orthodoxy. Well, regarding the mystical assault on our youth, the program is well underway. Programs and practices rife with occult methodologies and techniques have been at works in churches and youth ministries around the country. Taizé, Lectio Divina, the Labyrinth Prayer Walk, Renovare, Guided Imagery, Centering Prayer, Ignatian Awareness Examine, the Jesus Prayer, Stations of the Cross, and the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius, to name but a handful. Now I'm going to explain some of those, so I won't lose you on these, hopefully. Mark Iaconelli is co-director of the Youth Ministry and Spirituality Project. Listen to this. And Eli Lilly, makers of Prozac, by the way, the drug company, endowed program, which is introducing contemplative spirituality to young people throughout the country. He's also an adjunct professor of youth ministries at San Francisco Theological Seminary. His late father, Mike Iaconelli, founded Youth Specialties, a major, I'm quoting from their brochure, a major evangelical organization serving more than 90,000 youth workers worldwide through training seminars, conventions, videos, magazines, and resource products. One Youth Specialties seminar was titled Sabbath, a Contemplative Spiritual Retreat for Youth Workers, which Mark Iaconelli led. In an article for the popular youth-oriented group magazine, Mark stated, "The Youth Ministry and Spirituality Project approach to youth ministry pushes for a return to God awareness, noting that middle school and senior high kids are hungry to encounter God directly and eager to learn contemplative spiritual practices." In another article subtitled, "How Spiritual Exercises Can Change Your Kids." Now, if we have any youth pastors here, if you know any youth pastors, ask them about Youth Specialties or Group Magazine. That's it. That's the number one item. All right. The title, "How Spiritual Exercises Can Change Your Kids," he tells of implementing contemplative methods he first learned at, quote, a week-long retreat at a nearby Roman Catholic convent. "Our project churches were introduced to a number of classical exercises from the Christian tradition, read Catholic tradition. Biblical meditation forms like Lectio Divina and Ignatian contemplation, icon prayers, and other visualization prayers, chanting, guided imagery, biblical imagination, centering prayer, and prayers of discernment." Now, by Christian tradition, he cannot mean biblical Christianity. These are exercises from ancient Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions. The biblical meditation forms he refers to are the antithesis of the meditation presented in God's Word. Now let's begin with the term contemplative, which is the prevalent name for the movement. Whereas contemplation normally means to think about something intently or to study it carefully, practitioners of the various contemplative methods do the opposite. The movement's goal is to get people beyond thinking and understanding and into the realm of experiencing. Adherents are taught that while reason has some value, truly knowing God can only come through experiencing Him. The approach is, at best, a corruption of what the Bible says, both about reason and how a believer's personal relationship with Jesus Christ is developed. At worst, the contemplative exercises lead to the false Eastern mystical belief that man can achieve a literal union with God and be absorbed into Him or it. Classic contemplative concepts reject doctrine as the basis for knowing God and for receiving His salvation. Many of the movement's spiritual masters blame Western rationalism with its penchant for reason and emphasis upon words for nearly destroying our ability to intuitively experience our Creator. And while the contemplative movement is troubling in its anti-biblical philosophies, it's downright alarming in its potential for demon involvement. Its methodologies have been the very stuff of occultism throughout the ages. Now, I'm running out of time. You can ask me later about the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Really a problem. It's visualization, occult visualization, introduced to the Jesuits, and it went from there. There's a book called The Celebration of Discipline. And this occult technique of visualization was first introduced to evangelicals in the late 70s through the best-selling book Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It was mandatory reading for leaders of many parachurch organizations. Foster today heads up Renovare. I could give you all the names of the people that are in it, but we don't have time. That is, who are influenced, and many you would know. Well, anyway, the emerging church. This is just one of the many books out promoting the emerging church movement. And as you can see from those who participated in this published book, well, actually, you can't read it at the bottom, but we have Mark Ostreicher, the president of Youth Specialties, Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary, popular author and speaker, Brian McLaren, among the top 25 evangelical leaders as recognized by Time magazine. Folks, this is not a fringe item. Dan Kimball, a youth pastor from Santa Cruz, California, noticed that the youth in his church were not impressed with the high-tech, seeker-friendly approach his church was taking. Concerned as to what to do about it, he then had an epiphany of sorts. He tells of watching a concert on MTV late one night that was candlelit, all acoustic performance, recognizing that MTV certainly knows the culture and their audience. He refashioned the youth room into a subdued catacombs. This is in his evangelical church, okay? Catacombish candlelight environment, and had a band use acoustic guitars, foregoing their flashing light show and loud electric music. He was delighted by the reaction of one of the unusually unresponsive teens. "I like this," he said. "This was really spiritual." And Kimball expanded the service with more authentic Christian elements and liturgy, and it attracted hundreds, young and old alike. He writes, hopefully, as emerging church returns to a rawer and more vintage form of Christianity, we may see explosive growth much like the early church did. I don't think so. May see growth, but crowds, not believers, I'm afraid. Well, look at this. The emerging church cover section. Rick Warren seemingly agrees. He writes, "This is a wonderful, detailed example of what a purpose-driven church can look like in a postmodern world. While my book, The Purpose-Driven Life, explained what the church is called to do, Dan's book explains how to do it with the cultural creatives who think and feel in postmodern terms. You need to pay attention to him because times are changing. For those of you who have read The Purpose-Driven Life, you may recall that Rick recommends some of the mystical techniques, such as breath prayers. I'm quoting, "One way to use breath prayers is throughout the day, as many Christians, that is, Catholic mystics, have done for centuries. You chose a brief sentence or a simple phrase that can be repeated to Jesus in one breath. You are with me. I receive your grace. I'm depending on you. I want to know you. I belong to you. Help me trust you. Pray it as often as possible so it is rooted deep in your heart." Now, not only doesn't he give the biblical warning about vain repetitions, he quotes Catholic mystics and mystical writers throughout the book, such as Brother Lawrence, St. John of the Cross, Priest Henry Nouwen, Madame Guyon, Gary Thomas, and New Ager Dr. Bernie Siegel. The growing interest among evangelical churches across the country for the modes and means of mysticism is phenomenal. Here are some photos from an evangelical church that I visited in Southern California. Roger knows this church. You see the paintings on the wall? Icons, imagery. Here's Mary. Mary again. This is all in the outside hallways. Another icon. Here's a prayer station within this. Now, I've got to read this. I know I'm going a little over, folks, but this is really important. You see the framed written material on the front? I'm going to read that to you. This is an evangelical church. Here's the church's prayer station, and I want to read you the instructions given in the center entitled How to Pray with Icons. 1. Draw in a slow, deep breath. As you do, pray. Holy Spirit, surround me. Fill me. Breathe life into me. Empty your mind of all anxiety, 2. 3. Empty your heart full of desire except for God. 4. Focus on one icon and imagine what that person might say to you about your God, about yourself, and others. 5. Read the icons as if the person who painted it wanted to send a message to you and notice the details. This is divination, folks. The icon is there to remind you of God, to make you conscious of His presence all around you. Pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Option, cross yourself as you say these words. Now, this is in the emerging service. I went to the earlier service, which was scripture and all that, except at the end, he closed with a blessing, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and about a quarter of the congregation crossed themselves. Okay. Where did he get this? This is a man that Henry Nouwen, who Rick Warren, look it up in Purpose Driven Life. He's right there. Rick recommends him. The instructions come from a book by a mystic, Henry Nouwen, who is much read and recommended by evangelical leaders, as I said. The late Catholic priest says in his book, in this book right here, as you read these meditations, be sure to keep the icons themselves always before you. They are painted for both the glory of God and our salvation. I pray that these icons will imprint themselves upon your heart and strengthen the awareness of God's magnificent and loving presence in your life. May they become faithful guides on your journey and vital sources of lasting joy and peace. These are idols, folks. And there's no way around it. These are idols for divination. All right, I'm getting right to the end. National Pastors Convention logo. The 2004 National Pastors Convention with Youth Specialties, again, America's most influential evangelical organization for youth pastors and leaders, and Zondervan, publisher of The Purpose-Driven Life and the NIV Message Parallel Bible, an evangelical distributor for Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ DV, which I mentioned, sponsored this conference. And it began its daily program with contemplative prayer and yoga and stretching exercises. Emerging church liturgies based on Roman Catholic and Orthodox rituals and sacramentals were introduced, including daily labyrinth prayer opportunities. There's a labyrinth prayer maze. It's circular. They found it originally got it from the Chartres Cathedral, Catholic Cathedral in France. It was put there again. The Catholics couldn't do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The Muslims had control, so they could come to Chartres, walk this maze, and get the indulgences that they needed. This is at Grace Cathedral in San Francisco. The National Pastors Convention logo, I'm coming back to this. The convention evening programs included, now think about seeker-friendly and all the mixture of stuff that we've talked about. Here it is all together. Not just yoga and stretching, contemplative prayer, but here's more. The convention's evening programs included Christian comedy acts. It included the Jesus painter, who paints portraits of Christ in under 20 minutes. It had tribe church drumming experience. It had personal emotional health discussion. See how all this is together? It had an emergent pub with live music and late-night contemplative prayer services. The greater percentage of speakers were practitioners of mystical Christian prayer and worship forms, referred to as authentic faith. And the rest were seemingly advocates, or at least they were encouragers, of developing new methodologies and liturgies for the emerging culture of the 21st century. One topic was titled, A New Theology for a New World. Wow. Now, this was a double location conference. It attracted thousands and featured many influential evangelical leaders, including, maybe you know these names, Gordon MacDonald, Henry Cloud, Brennan Manning, the Ragamuffin Gospel. He's a former Catholic priest and mystic. Dallas Willard, Joseph Stoll, Howard Hendricks, Gary Thomas, Tony Campolo, and Rick Warren. Next year, you're going to have the same Richard Foster, Calvin Miller, or this year, Rick Warren's wife, Kay, is going to be there. All right, I'm closing with this. I want you to listen. I'm going to close with God's word. I'm going to jump ahead. Jeremiah 6. Actually, I think I passed one here. No, let's go with that. No, let's go with this. I should have left Jeff with this. Jeremiah 18, verses 13 to 15. These are so important. And this is God's word. I mean, I've had a lot to say. Let's hear from the heart of God. Jeremiah 18, 13 and 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Because my people hath forsaken me, they have burned incense to vanity. Burned incense to vanity. The candles, all that is coming into the evangelical church. And they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. That is, rocky, not paved. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What was the response? But they said, we will not walk therein. You know, most of Christianity, according to the scriptures, will progress into an apostate church as the coming of the Lord nears. Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Luke 17:1. He later posed this question, when the Son of Man cometh, we heard it today, I think Roger mentioned it. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith, or maybe it was Tom, on the earth. Luke 18:8. The implied answer is no. How could this happen? The necessary love of the truth is extinguished by all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The professing church, consisting of true and false believers, increasingly turns to the world's ways, its hedonistic philosophy, its evolutionary pseudoscience, It's self-oriented psychology. It's consumer-driven business methodologies. It's religious ecumenism. And it's pagan. And it's pagan spirituality. Ironically, some have turned to these things in sincerity as a means to enriching and spreading Christianity. Nevertheless, the result is consumer Christianity in any and all of its self-serving forms, when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for just how much you love us, Lord. And as we've presented all this information, Roger and Tom and Larry and Dave, and Lord, what can we say except to cry out to you for help, Lord, for grace, for mercy? We know your word says where evil abounds, grace doth more abound. Lord, we need your grace. Help us, each and every soul here, Lord. Help us to stand fast, be steadfast in the faith. Help us to speak out in love, in meekness, in humility. Lord, help us not to get in our own ways, but let your Spirit have his way in our lives, Lord. We don't want to be purpose-driven. We want to be Spirit-led, Lord. That's our heart's cry. And we know that's your will, Lord. So you're going to answer our prayer above and beyond what we can even think or ask. And we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.